Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading today from the English Standard Version. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. That book is immediately preceding 2 Peter, if that helps you in finding it. I'd like to ask all of you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Today is the second sermon in our series that we've called One Body. It is a series on the unity of the church. This series is itself the second part of our yearly theme, One. Our theme for this year is the word, the number one. And you'll remember at the beginning of the year, we looked at the first aspect of one, which was one confession. That is, we talked about the fact that as believers in Christ, we all need to be saying one thing. Jesus is Lord. We're not saying many different messages. We're saying one message. We present to the world a unified confession. Secondly, we began looking last week at one body. We have one message, but we are one body. That is, we are united in Christ Jesus and ought to be united in Christ Jesus. And time and again, as in the passage we're going to look at today, we see that the New Testament is having to call us back again and again to cultivate and to guard the unity of the church. Finally, later on in the year, near the end of the year, we will look at one desire. We have one confession, Jesus is Lord. We are one body, united in Christ. And we have one desire, that is, to be the body of Christ where we are, to draw men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The church today in our nation is exhibiting a tremendous lack of unity. In the year 1981, which was 26 years ago, I'm not good at math, in 1981, there were 20,800 different Christian denominations in North America alone. Think about that. 20,800 denominations. Now, admittedly, a denomination can form when a group of five people decide to meet for worship in a home and give themselves a new name, different than any other denomination. However, even granted that fact, that is an amazing and a startling figure. 20,800 different denominations in 1981. In the year 2002, 5 years ago, that figure had climbed to 34,000 denominations in North America. There are over 600 different Baptist denominations in North America alone. Did you know that? Over 600 Baptist groups. We Christians in our country have been good at lots of things. Unity, unfortunately, has not been one of them. We divide frequently, we divide often, and we have divided publicly in the face of a world that desperately needs to see a united church. When I come to this text this morning, I'm reminded of the words of St. Francis. St. Francis's prayer for peace is a prayer that is very well known in our country. Many of you have heard this, even if you didn't necessarily know that St. Francis wrote it. I guarantee you that many of you are possibly carrying little cards with this prayer on it. It's a very well-known prayer in our culture. But Francis's prayer for peace, to me, is one of the greatest non-biblical expressions of the unity that Scripture calls for. And I wanted to share it with you today here at the beginning of this message. This is what Francis said. He wrote, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." Imagine if that was our mindset. Imagine if we were people who prayed and sought earnestly for peace, unity, healing, love, patience, forbearance, kindness. This is what the New Testament is calling us to. When I look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, I see, first of all, that there are five positive commitments that those who want peace and unity must strive for and commit themselves to. Secondly, in verse 9, I see that there are two negative things, prohibitions, things we must keep ourselves away from. And then in verses 10 through 12, I see the promise of peace. First of all, look at verse 8, and let's consider the positive commitments of unity. Peter is writing, and he's writing in the context, by the way, he has just previous to verse 8, if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, he has just been speaking about the life of the home. He's giving what we call one of these New Testament household codes when he speaks to husbands and wives. And previous to that, he even spoke of slaves and servants. Peter has been speaking, in other words, about the need for order in society, order in the home. And now he turns his attention to the church, the body of Christ. If the society is to be well-ordered and united, and if the home is to be well-ordered and united, how much more the church? So in verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Those are five positive commitments that we've got to consciously make. If First Baptist Church in Dawson, Georgia is going to be a church marked by radical unity in the gospel of Christ, it's going to have to be a church committed to these five things. First of all, unity of mind. Secondly, sympathy. Third, brotherly love. Fourth, a tender heart. Fifth, a humble mind. First of all, we are to commit ourselves to unity of mind. This kind of takes us back to the first aspect of our theme this year, one confession. We ought to be all of one mind in Christ, committed to the gospel of Christ. This is reminiscent of Paul's famous hymn in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when he wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Paul says in Philippians 2 that we are to have within us the mind of Christ. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to have unity of mind. You know, the Christian church ought to be marked by a radical uniformity of conviction. Now, we have wildly different personalities in this church. Amen? That's a good thing. Could you imagine if we were all like, say, me? How interesting we would be. Or like you, how interesting we would be. We have wildly divergent personalities, gifts, ways of being. But you know what? We ought to be of one mind about the gospel. It doesn't matter if this person wears pink every day and this person wears green. When they open their mouths, the gospel of Christ ought to be proclaimed together. Our personality differences are what make us unique. But let us never have uniqueness in our message. In the content of our message, let us be bound together around the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be saying lots of different things. To be different people, fantastic, fantastic. To have a different message, disastrous. Last night I got a magazine. I read this magazine every month called First Things. It's a great magazine, and in the back of the magazine they always have some of the interesting news around the country, religious news. And the editor of this magazine quoted the latest bulletin from the Yale Divinity School. Now, many of you know that these old divinity schools, these Ivy League schools, all kind of began as seminaries, you know, Harvard and Yale and Princeton. And probably with the exception of Princeton, almost all of them are unbelievably liberal. The Yale Divinity School is just off on its own planet right now, for instance. Well, in their latest bulletin, the Yale Divinity School said, "We have recently discovered a segment of our student population that we realize we have been neglecting for years and years and years. They are just now coming to find their voice, and we welcome them here in the Yale Divinity School. We are speaking about unbelievers." Now, I want you to think about this. They said, "We have in the Yale Divinity School people who do not believe there is a God, and we want them to be comfortable and know that they are welcome." Is anyone getting this? A divinity school wants their anti-divinity students to be comfortable. Richard Newhouse, the editor, said that would be like the American Medical Association saying they hope voodoo witch doctors feel comfortable working in our operating rooms. It's an amazing thing when the church loses the unity of its mind. When suddenly the church becomes a place merely for camaraderie instead of a place of conviction. I hope that every one of us here are sold out completely on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save men from their sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and is coming one day to judge the quick and the dead. I hope every one of us believe in our innermost beings that that is the most crucial message the world needs today. I hope we have no anti-divines in our church. And truthfully, I hope that if we have atheists in our church, that they feel extremely uncomfortable. Amen? I mean, what happens when atheists are made to feel comfortable in divinity schools and agnostics are made to feel at peace in the church? The only way that happens is when the church decides to abandon what should make atheists extremely uncomfortable, namely the gospel of Christ. Peter says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. Secondly, sympathy. There's actually very little divergence between the Greek concept of sympathy and the English concept. If you take sympathy to mean understanding where people are at and seeking to have a sort of empathetic attempt to understand them, to be kind to them, the opposite of sympathy would be kind of a haughty dismissal of people, a sort of abrupt writing people off. You know, in this church, we need to have unity of mind, but we need to have a sympathy toward one another. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I experienced this in my home. Ronnie does this to me frequently. Is there anything worse than when you want to argue or you want to just let someone have it? You want to come home and just let someone have it. Someone has made me mad. Someone has done this, that, or the other. And the person you're complaining to is sympathetic to that person. Can you imagine how frustrating it is when all you want to do is tear someone down and your spouse looks at you and says, "You know, maybe they're having a bad time in their life right now." You ever experienced this? It takes all the fun out of slander. Amen? That's what sympathy does. Sympathy puts a hand in front of a harsh tongue. and says, let's wait a minute. Maybe this person's going through something. You don't know what's happened to that person. You don't know what that person's going through in their life. You don't know what that person's been through years ago that they may still be dealing with. You know what we ought to have towards each other? We ought to have sympathy. I tell you what I'd really like from you in a lot of areas. I'd really like your sympathy. I need it sometimes. Do you? You ever just need sympathy? I'm not talking about pity. I'm talking about sympathy, which is an honest appraisal of where people are at. Peter says, have unity of mind, have sympathy. Thirdly, have brotherly love. You know, a church isn't built on shallow acquaintances. It's built on brotherly love. Brotherly love is the type of love that, guess what, takes a bullet for your friend. Brotherly love is the type of love that is nailed to the cross so that he won't have to be. She won't have to be. Brotherly love is the type of love that says, I'll die for you. Unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love. Fourth, a tender heart. You know, sometimes I feel like these are things we lack in Baptist churches. Maybe most churches. Tenderness. Sometimes we can be so hard with each other. Do you know what I'm talking about? We can be so cutting. And so have such an edge with each other. I think about tenderness. I think about when I always kind of dread these moments because I'm always afraid I'm going to mess something up bad. When someone has a newborn baby and wants to place it in your hands, I don't dread the baby. It's because I love babies that I don't want to hold little tiny babies because I'm always afraid. I just know me that I'm going to trip over something and drop the baby or something. I mean, you hold these babies with such tenderness. Now, I'm not talking about being condescending to one another, but what if we treated one another that way? Not treating each other as babies in any emotional or intellectual sense, but treating each other with tenderness. I don't think this means in any way excluding loving confrontation and things like this when you need to confront someone. But you know, tenderness can be an attribute of confrontation as well, can it? Can you confront someone tenderly? Instead of confronting them with a sledgehammer. I mean, some people have all the people skills of an atom bomb. Amen? They only know how to steal, kill, and destroy. Shock and awe. But to handle people tenderly is crucial to Christian unity. And finally, a humble mind. A humble mind. You know, no one wants to take a cross-country car trip with an arrogant person. Somewhere after about 5 minutes, it gets old. And you're looking for an exit. But to be humble with each other. I know that most of us in here think we've got it all figured out and the other people don't. You know what? That's a trait of humanity. But it could just be that we might have something to learn from one another. To treat each other with humility and kindness. Not to be so dismissive unless something is clearly contrary to God's word. But to approach each other, as Peter says, with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Okay, so these are the five positive commitments of someone seeking unity. In verse 9, Peter turns to two prohibitions. In verse 9, he says, number one, do not repay evil for evil. Number two, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I got a call from a friend of mine. He's a pastor, and we went to seminary together. He called me this week, and he said, guess what? I'm getting sued. I said, who's suing you? He said, a church member. I said, really? This was kind of new ground for me. I've always wanted to know a pastor getting sued by one of the members of his church. And he said, yeah, he's suing me, the deacon body, the church at large, the association, the state convention, and the insurance company. I said, well, what did you manage to do? Because I know my friend, and only he could pull something like this off. He said, well, this man came to me a couple months ago and said, he said, I want to let you know I've been accused of child abuse. And I felt, and And this man who was accused of child abuse worked with the youth group in the church. And he said, I feel like I need to let you know that this has happened. So my friend thanked him, and he met with the deacons. They met immediately that night, called the insurance company, talked with a lawyer, talked with the association. And they went back to this man, and they said, okay, listen, we're not presuming any guilt with this, but the fact that you've been accused and that there's an investigation and that this is a small town and that people already know about this, we're just going to ask that during this process you not be alone with children. Extremely reasonable thing, I would think, to say to someone that you not be alone with children until this is all cleared up. Well, the man didn't much care for that, and he left. And a couple of weeks ago, he was clear. Whatever agency was investigating the charge cleared him, and he called my friend and said, I want you to know I'm innocent, and I'm going to sue you. I'm going to sue everybody for what y'all did to me. I'm suing everybody. And my friend said that he called the insurance company, and they essentially said, bring it on, you know. So there's this big fight going on, but I was thinking about that. He said, this man has demanded an audience with the deacons, demanded an audience with the church at large, is demanding apologies from everyone, and is going to sue everybody. You want to know what's wrong with that? The thing about justice is you can never get as much as you think you deserve. To repay evil for evil, or a perceived evil for evil, for a brother in Christ to turn and just try to destroy everyone he thinks wronged him, is totally contrary to what the New Testament says. Despite the fact that in Corinthians, Paul says very plainly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that believers are not to sue one another. Did you know that? The New Testament says that believers in Christ do not sue one another. In fact, he says you should not go before worldly judges who are lost. You should go before your church. Now, y'all work that out. But the Lord says it. The Lord says that the church should be helping to bring resolve and resolution to conflicts instead of believers in Christ going before judges and ripping each other apart in pagan courts. The thing about this is, it is never enough. If you try to repay every evil with evil in like turn, if you attempt to demand a pound of flesh, as the saying goes, to get back exactly what you owe, you will spend your life becoming a vindictive, angry, bitter person. You will never have enough apologies to right the sense of wrong that you have put into yourself. This is why Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't do it. Jesus said, if someone takes your coat, you give them your what? Shirt. See, I have this feeling that we as Baptists have kind of completely thrown this out the window. You know, we live like the world in terms of justice. Jesus said, someone forces you to go 1 mile, what do? You go 2. Someone strikes you on one cheek, what do? You turn to them the other. Now, imagine how this would revolutionize the church. I know what you're thinking. People are saying, what about this, that, and the other? Hey, there's all kind of extenuating circumstances, but can I tell you something? We ought to treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ more than our individual rights and possessions. Amen? Let me ask you a question. If someone steals your house, would you rather that person come to know Christ, or would you rather get your house back? Someone steals your car, would you rather that person come to know Jesus Christ, pass from death into life, hell into heaven, or get your car back? If someone smacks you in the face, would you rather have retribution and vengeance and satisfaction here and now, or would you rather proclaim loudly by refusing vengeance that Christ is Lord and see that person saved? This is what we miss when we demand justice from one another and when we treat each other with an absolute vengeful spirit. You've done this to me, so I'm going to do that to you. Peter says, no. All of Scripture says, no. Jesus said, no. There are things more valuable than getting justice. And what is more valuable is that the one who has wronged you would come to know Christ. Now you say, this, that, and the other, but what about this, but what about that? You know what? You work that out. But let's commit ourselves to follow Christ and treasure the gospel more than we treasure vengeance and retribution and justice. You'll never get enough anyway. And it's a shallow gift to be content with, to strike someone back who struck you. This is the heart of unity in the church. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless. Bless who? Bless the one who wronged you. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Some of you remember when Calvin Miller came and spoke at our church. That's probably been 4.5 years now, I guess. He came and spoke to our church, and he was a real interesting guy with the big white beard. Some of you remember him. But I heard him speak once, and he was telling about that he got to give the pregame devotional to the Green Bay Packers one Sunday before they played. I don't know how. I don't remember the circumstances. He knew someone up there. So he flew up there, and he gave the devotional to the players before the game. He said that he was talking with some of the linemen. And he asked the linemen, he said, what do you guys talk about with the other linemen on the opposing team during these games? And he said, the guys basically said, you don't want to know. We talk about each other's mamas. We talk about each other's children. We talk about each other's spouses. We threaten each other. We say, we're going to destroy you. We're going to do this, that, and the other. There's cussing, and there's spitting, and there's gouging. He said, they told him it was just an awful scene in the trenches there between these linemen. And Calvin Miller said, he said to these linemen, he said, why don't you guys try something different today? How about today when you go out, I don't even remember who they were playing, but he said, when you go out, you line up against these guys, you look at them, and instead of doing what you normally do, say, I just want to tell you God loves you. I hope you have a great day. I hope your life is going well. I just want to bless your family. He said the guys all started laughing and said, are you crazy? He said, no, you ought to try. He said they all laughed and went. Well, because he was chaplain, he got to stay down on the sidelines with the team. And he said after one of the offensive series, one of the big linemen, he says, a great big black fella came over, huge guy, said he towered over him. And he said, looked down at him and smiled, took his helmet off and said, guess what? I did it. He said, you did what? He said, I did what you said. He said, we lined up and I looked at the guy and I said, I just want to tell you, Jesus loves you. He said, his eyes got so big, I just knocked him flat on his back when they hit the ball. He said, that blessing stuff really works. Well, you might not use it for that reason. But you want to know that the truth of that story is, how disarming is it in a day that is obsessed with vengeance to look at someone and say, I know you've done this, but the Lord loves you. I just want to tell you, I know you stole that from me, but I'm going to tell you something. The Lord Jesus loves you, gave himself for it, and I love you too. I don't want anything from you. I'm not going to hit you back. We'd be here all day if that happened. I can't get back everything you've taken, but I can tell you that the Lord loves you, bless you. It might just be, now here's the irony, it might just be that we get back everything that was taken, plus we gain a brother if we bless those who hurt us, as opposed to justice, which simply attempts to get back material things and you never get them back anyway. So, the prohibition of unity is, do not repay evil for evil. Secondly, do not repay reviling for reviling. And then finally, Peter turns to a great blessing of unity by quoting in verse 10 through 12, the 34th Psalm. This is why many of your Bibles, verses 10, 11, and 12, are kind of offset there in the text. He's quoting here the 34th Psalm. Now, Peter likes the Psalms. He quoted the Psalms earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Here again in 1 Peter 3, he turns to the Psalms and he says, you know, do these things in verse 8. Don't do these things in verse 9. 4 in verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now watch this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want you to keep in mind that Peter is addressing who in these verses? He's addressing the church. Have unity in the church. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not just that we're pleading for unity so that you'll do good things. It's that we're pleading for unity so we can save you from the dreadful circumstance of having the face of God turn in anger on you because you sow disunity. We would rather have the blessing of God and peace than to go into God's house and to stir disunity and receive his disfavor. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I think that nothing makes the Lord angrier than when people mock his bride, especially when they do it from inside the church. So this series, we're pleading, we're praying for unity. Lord, make us one. You know what? We are none of us innocent. Amen? We are none of us innocent. We have all harmed and been harmed probably at times. We have probably all lost it and said harsh things, and we have all been the recipient of harsh things. It's not a matter of saying this person did that to me, that person did that. It's a matter of us as individuals getting on our knees and saying, Lord, make me a person of peace. It doesn't matter what I think anyone's done to me. What matters is what you do through me. Make me a person of peace. Make me a person of peace. And revive us as we come together as one. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is always timely. It is always relevant. It always searches us in just those areas we need to be searched. Father, forgive me for things I have done that cause disunity. And help me, Father, to be a person that pursues peace. Help me, Father, to treat others tenderly, with humble mind, carefully, patiently. Help us, Father, if we must confront, to confront tenderly, carefully. Father, help us all to reject the desire to repay evil with evil. We can never hit back hard enough, never sue enough, never take enough from our enemies to satisfy our own lusts anyway. It's a losing game. Teach us, Lord God, to be content with Christ, even in the face of personal wrong. Help us, Father, to be content with the gospel. Lord Jesus, I pray for the unity of the First Baptist Church of Dawson, Georgia. There are visitors here. I pray for the unity of their churches as well, all the churches represented here. I pray, Father, for the unity of the churches of this town, Dawson, Georgia, that a lost and skeptical world might say, these believers that gather together, there's something attractive about the way they treat one another. There's something compelling about the way they handle each other. So, Father, we pray for the evangelism of unity, that the world might see that what you can do, and they might glorify our Father in heaven. Father, in this time of invitation, if any needs to come, I pray you would draw them to thyself and that you would work mightily in this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.